All right, thank you. Romans chapter 12 tonight, please. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Well, I haven't said anything about it up to this point, but we're going to roll out the theme for this year. We don't have any banners or anything yet because, like everything else in America, even that's messed up. And so their banners are running behind. The place we get them from does a great job, but they're up north and northeast. And as far as I know, they're still working remotely. They're not even all in the same building. And so it's just making everything much, much slower. So they'll get here eventually, hopefully before the theme ends. They will arrive, and we'll get them up as soon as they get here. But I didn't want to wait any longer to roll it out. You know, we always try to have a yearly theme. You know, we talk about a yearly theme. You rarely preach on a yearly theme all year long. I usually hit it pretty hard the first trimester to the first half of the year or so, and then kind of intermingle it in with everything throughout the rest of the year. And then we try to usually tie it up with a December revival if the Lord leads that way. And, you know, we head back to the basics. We hit that pretty heavy first of the year and then kind of eased off. So we'll see how long we go with this throughout the year as far as hitting it pretty heavy. I envision it taking a while for us to exhaust it up front. So we'll see how that goes. But the theme this year is going to be this: the body of Christ and members in particular. The body of Christ and members in particular. We understand that the body of Christ, the body is a metaphor for the local church. And the body of Christ is the local church. Calvary Baptist Church is the local church here in Knobnostor. That's who we are. We are the body of Christ here in Knobnostor. And it's important that we understand how to function and work together as a body. That's important. You know, that as we, everything, you know, what the big things that we accomplish, we do as a body. You know, we start churches as a body. We support missions as a body. We do all these different things as a body. But we're also made up of individual members in particular. And so it's also important that while we function as a body, we don't lose sight of the member as well. So we're going to talk a little bit about how we function as a body this year. Of course, I'm sure we're going to cover some of the doctrine of the body of Christ, but my main emphasis is going to be on the practical side of it, you know, how we function as a body, and then how we function as individuals within the body, and how we're to care for each other, love each other, have compassion for one another, support one another, all that having to do with the body and how we function in it. And so we're going to cover as much of that as we can. There's a lot of ground to plow under that theme, and so we'll see. We've always had good unity here. Nobody gets along 100% of the time over 100% of things. I mean, that's all there is to it. We have disagreements here and there. We're not all going to agree on everything. You know, you're not all right, you know, when you disagree with me. So we're not all going to get along all the time over there. But we don't have any big blow-ups, and we shouldn't. You can't put this many people together in a body, you know, and not from time to time bump into each other a little bit. But we get over it. Amen. 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 We get over it. That's what we should do. And we go on and press on because we're a body. And every individual member is important. And so we want to try to emphasize that and how we work together. All right. So this is message number one. All right. Romans chapter 12. Look, if you would, in verse 1. You've probably never read these two verses before, but Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here's our thought for tonight: the recipe for a healthy body. The recipe for a healthy body. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Humble, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. The recipe for a healthy body. By the way, the banners look really good, at least the way I laid them out when I sent them off. So I should have brought a picture of them, maybe. Romans 12, 1 through 2, the recipe for a healthy body. Now, I know that you all have heard Romans 12, 1 and 2 preached so many times that you know everything there is to know about it, and there's nothing left to tell you. But I'm going to tell you anyway. Because this is where we're going to begin tonight when we start talking about this idea of the body of Christ. And we, in all seriousness, we've all heard verses 1 and 2. I wouldn't have couldn't even begin to guess how many messages I've heard on Romans 12, 1 and 2. And you probably couldn't either if you've been saved or been in church very long. And so we probably do know a great deal about it. And I don't know that tonight I'll say anything that you haven't already heard about these two verses. There's a reason why they're preached a lot, because they're powerful verses. I mean, they are extremely powerful verses, very important verses, some great truths here that ought to be applied to the Christian life. You know, and there's a reason why, as we say sometimes, that verses that are preached often are preached often. All of them are important. All the Bible is important. But there are certainly some verses that stand out as far as their impact on us, and Romans 12, 1 and 2 would certainly be one of those. The problem, though, with the preaching on Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I don't know that it's really a problem, maybe a shortcoming could be a better word, on preaching those two verses, that so many times the messages end with verse 2. That's where they stop. They don't really go on into verse 3 and set Romans 1 and 12, 1 and 2 in context, because the context is important. I think sometimes the powerfulness of verses 1 and 2 kind of overshadows the context of what's going on. But when you look at Romans chapter 12, and we're probably going to be here for a few weeks in Romans 12, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is what we might call an individual truth or an individual command. It's a decision that we as individuals within the body need to make. I can't make this decision of what Paul, or God through Paul, calls us to in Romans 12, 1 and 2, present our bodies. I can't make that decision for you. You can't make that decision for me. We can't make it as a church. It's an individual truth. It's an individual call to do something, an individual commandment, an individual decision that each of us have to make. But how you and I make that decision, or how you and I respond to this call, this command in verse 1 and 2, impacts how we fit into the body and how we function in the body. That's why the title, The Recipe for a Healthy Body. And you'll notice that, we're not going to read all of chapter 12, but just look at verse 1 and 2 again. I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your living body, your body as a living sacrifice. Verse 2, that you not be conformed but transformed. And look what he says in verse 3. After saying that, after giving us the command, he says this in verse 3, for I say. In other words, you should do these things. You need to do these things. For because I say through grace given unto me that every man that is among you, talking to the church at Rome, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, and to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And he goes on through the rest of the chapter talking about the body and how we fit within the body. And so Romans 12, 1 and 2 is really the lead-in into how to function within the body of the local church. And that's why I call it the recipe, because it's not until we understand verse 1 and 2 and we apply verse 1 and 2 in our own individual lives, it's not until we do that that we're going to fit as God would have us to within the body and function within the body as God wants us to, as we're designed to do. And so we have this individual decision in verse 1 and 2, and then in verses 3 through verse 21, how we respond to that will dictate how we fit into all of this. This decision we make 1 and 2 will dictate whether or not we're able to accomplish verses 3 through 21 within the body. So, again, it's kind of sad in a way, I guess, that preaching so oftentimes stops at verse 2 when we really ought to go on and talk about why it's important that we do these things. Not just important to ourselves, but important to others around us. So tonight, we're going to set out on our new theme for the year, for 2022, looking at the recipe for a healthy body. All right, you all ready to go? Say amen. One thing you need to do to be healthy in your body is stay awake. All right, so first thing I want you to notice in 12:1 is Paul's conclusion. Sounds strange to start a message with a conclusion, but in chapter 12, verse 1, we see a conclusion. And we know it's a conclusion because he says, I beseech you, therefore, just like we saw this morning, therefore always goes back, indicates to us that this is Paul's drawing something to a conclusion. He's drawing some thoughts to a close, and he's going to make some application of it at this point. Now, what he's drawing, and this so many times is preached as a standalone passage, verse 1 and 2 is, but not only is it connected to verses 3 through 21 in the body, but verse 1 tells us it's also based on everything really that he has said from chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 11. And if you've read the book of Romans, which I'm sure most of us have, then you understand that Paul covers some great material in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is about salvation, and we use many of the verses in it to help try to lead people to the Lord, but it's not really written for the lost man. It's really written for the saved, to explain salvation to us and the great benefits, what we got when we got saved and how salvation worked. You know, when I got saved, I knew what I needed to do to get saved. I knew I needed to receive Christ and repent of my sin, but I didn't really understand what salvation did and how it worked. I didn't really understand justification and redemption and all the great truths that Romans talks about. And so Paul gives us, God does through Paul, the book of Romans, to help us understand what salvation, what took place in salvation. These great truths that happened to me beyond just getting saved and escaping hell. Look over in Romans 1. You'll recognize all these verses, most of them, because they're the great verses out of the book of Romans. Again, Paul covers what happened to us and the great truths. One of the best known, no doubt, is chapter 1 and verse 16, where he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of Christ revealed from faith to faith." It's through the gospel that righteousness is revealed, and it's through the gospel that we're saved. We ought not be ashamed of that. Ought not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. As we saw this morning, we ought to be willing to stand on the gospel. Then over in chapter 3 and verse 23, again a verse we all know, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption in His Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus." And we see this great truth of justification and the righteousness of Christ, how we received it. How can you get much better than chapter 5 and verse 1? "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a shame, isn't it, that we've read these verses so often that we get used to them. They're tremendous verses. Verse 8 of chapter 5, "But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." It's a great thing that we were saved through His blood when we were lost, but now that we're saved, just think what God can do in us and for us. And so we have, again, a great verse. Chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." God help us when that verse becomes so old to us that we lose the excitement of it, that we were under the wages of sin, but then God in His grace gave us the gift of eternal life. In chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Come on, that's an amen verse. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Just look at one more for emphasis. In chapter 10 and verse 8, we see another one in chapter 10 and verse 8, where Paul writes this. He says, "That if thou shalt confess with thy..." Or verse 8, I'm sorry. "But what saith it? The word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." What a precious promise from God Almighty, that if we will receive Him, we shall be saved. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness," not baptism or church membership or any other thing, as we've been seeing in the book of Galatians. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We ought not be ashamed of the fact that we've received Him as our Savior. "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." And aren't you glad tonight there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek? For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. And then, boy, I tell you what, if you've lost your excitement about verse 13, because we were all at one point whosoever's, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so it's a tremendous book, and there are great promises in this book. And so through chapter 1, through the end of chapter 11, Paul covers all of these great truths. And then we come to chapter 12 and verse 1, where Paul now turns and says, "I beseech you, you to all of these precious promises have been made, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice." And he begins to turn, talks about all this great stuff we have. Now he begins to talk about our responsibility in responding to this and in relationship to these things. And this is not just a conclusion. 12, 1 and 2 isn't. It's a call to action based on what he has said, based on what all of us have received. We received all of this by grace through faith, but now there's a call to action, a call for me to respond, a call for you and I to act. To just not, come on, not just to receive and sit there, but to receive and then respond and receive and then to act. And so it's not just a conclusion. It's a call to act on what we have received through Christ. Now notice in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul takes all of this stuff that he's talked about in chapters 1 through 11, and he kind of summarizes it, I think, in one word. When he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He wants us to act because of all that we have received in chapters 1 through 11. And in chapter 12, verse 1, instead of going back over all that, he just calls it the mercies of God. Come on, we're the recipients of the mercies of God. And so he relates this whole truth. And it's important to notice, I think, that it's not singular. I'm thankful tonight that it's plural. He doesn't say, I beseech you, therefore, on the mercy of God, but I beseech you based on the mercies of God. And those mercies are those things that he's covered in these first 11 chapters. The word mercy, it means probably what you might think. It means a deep, the literal definition of the word is a deep awareness of the suffering or the need of another. Here we're talking about God's awareness of our deep need, God's awareness of our suffering, God's awareness of our sinful condition, God's awareness of our spiritual need and our depravity and our lostness, if that's a word. It's God's awareness of where we were spiritually, but God sent forth his son. God gave his son because he was aware of our condition. God committed his love toward us and that while he was aware of our condition and our need. And so that's the mercies of God. It's connected, the word's connected to compassion and to pity. It means to have pity on one. And God had pity on us in our sin. He had pity on us in our lost condition. He had compassion on us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He had compassion on us when he saw our need and pity when he saw our suffering. And he still has compassion on us. It didn't end when we got saved. God still has compassion on us even after we get saved throughout our life. He loves us. It's one of the things that sets God apart from the gods of this world is God loves his people and has pity on them. Not to mention the fact he's real and they're not, but he has pity on us and compassion on us. And so he says, thank the Lord for his mercies. Only God doesn't show mercy, as I said, but mercies. Because God shows us mercy in so many ways that we rarely appreciate all the mercies he demonstrates unto us. We start talking about justification and sanctification and care of us and compassion. And man, there's so many mercies that God pours out on us that you and I so many times aren't even aware of the mercies that we receive and what recipients we are of mercy. And you know, when you go through the Bible, and we're not going to turn to all of these, but when you go through the Bible, it has so much to say about us as the recipients of God's mercy and what a merciful God he is and all the things that he gives us. In chapter 9, if you look over just a couple chapters, we will look at this one because it's close by. Then Romans chapter 9, look how it refers to us in verse 23. It says in Romans 9 and verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. That's us. We're the vessels of mercy. You know what a vessel is? It's an empty pot. Sometimes we're cracked pots, but it's an empty pot. And we're the vessels of mercy because God pours his mercy into us, his mercies. Come on, aren't you glad tonight you've got a God who pours his mercies into us? Amen. We're like vessels. We're the recipients of his mercy. And God just pours his mercies out on us and upon us and into us. Look over in chapter 11 in verse 30. Romans 11 in verse 30, where it says this, verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Ye have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. And so he talks about how the Gentiles and others are recipients of the mercy. There was a time when we didn't believe God, didn't believe in God, but now we've received his mercy. Come on, we didn't believe God, but yet God poured his mercy out on us. And we can look up verses like this all night long. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 refers to God as the Father of mercies. The Father of mercy. Ephesians 2 chapter 4, or chapter 2 verse Ephesians 2, 4. I don't know why I didn't just say it that way to start with. It says that God is rich toward us in mercy. 1 Peter 1, 3 says he is abundant in mercy. Jude 21 refers to the Lord's return as a mercy to us. God's going to come back to us in his compassion for us that where he is, there he may be also. We're all familiar with Paul's tremendous testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he says, I was a blasphemer. But God had mercy on me. I murdered God's people, but he had mercy. on me and poured mercy out on me. Look over in the book of Titus. We could all identify with this testimony. If you're saved tonight, you should be able to. This testimony of salvation that is in the book of Titus that Paul wrote to Titus about. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. This is true of all of us if we're saved. It says in Titus 3 and verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient." Some of us were all the time foolish, but some were sometimes foolish. "Disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful, and hating one another." What a contrast to what we're supposed to be in the body, which is our theme. "Hating one another. But after that, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done." That settles the Galatian issue. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." He spread mercy abundantly upon us, even though we were so despicable, in verses 3 through 5. That's the mercy of God. He's a God of mercy. Look over in Hebrews chapter 2. We'll get back to our text. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 tells us that Christ not only endured the incarnation, not only became flesh that he might save us, but also so that he might assure us that his mercy is available. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers in flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil," that's salvation, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him," beyond salvation itself, "it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." One of the great mercies of God is the fact of the incarnation. They took upon himself flesh so that he might live life as the Son of Man and therefore be able to assure us mercy, because he knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to hurt because he endured it. One of the reasons why is so that he might pour out upon us abundant mercy. So he's a merciful God. He has compassion on us, pity on us, loves us, cares for us, meets our needs. That's all part of the mercies of God on top of having saved us. You know, when you think about that, when we start talking about the body, which we'll get into next time, but when we start thinking about the body, I start thinking about the mercies of God that God has poured out on me, I have to ask myself, who am I as the recipient of so much mercy to carry offense towards someone else? Who am I to be offended and hurt and bitter towards someone else? Who am I to be unforgiving toward a brother or sister in Christ when I have been when God has made me the vessel of his mercy? Why should I go about angry at you or bitter at you or unforgiving when I've received such mercy? And which is part of what Paul's going to talk about in the rest of chapter 12. How fitting into the body is to understand that we are the recipients of mercy. When it comes to dealing with each other within the body, we should deal with one another from a position of mercy. Because we've received so much mercy. Man, we're in a day and age where people need mercy. Both as a recipient and both as one who's giving it out. And so who am I to be bitter or angry or be unforgiving toward another or hold bitterness in my heart towards someone when I've received so much mercy at the hand of God? Maybe it should be that we should deal a little of that mercy back out once we have received it. And that thought's going to become important in Romans chapter 12 in our text when we move into the body of Christ, which is his church, in verses 3 through 21. So in Romans chapter 12, he covers all these mercies that we've had, the mercies of God. And his conclusion begins with this word, therefore. And Paul concluded that the working of grace and the knowledge of just how much mercy we've all received should produce something. It should manifest itself in a visible way. It's one thing to sit here and say, praise God for his mercy. I'm so thankful I'm a recipient of so much of the mercies of God. That's great. We ought to do that. But really understanding the mercies that we have received should produce something. It ought to manifest itself in us in some way. And again, one of the ways it'll manifest itself is how we relate to each other in the body, but it also ought to manifest itself in other ways. It ought to produce something in us. If you really understand, and I really understand the mercies of God that I've received, then it should produce some visible, tangible effects in my life. It ought to have a real impact on me, a real effect on me. When I think about how, man, God's been so merciful to me. We understand it's only by His grace and mercies that we're not destroyed. It's through His mercies that He deals with us. And it should produce something, should manifest itself in a real, visible, and tangible way. It should produce something that glorifies God. Come on, it should produce something. When I think about the mercies of God that I've received, it ought to produce something in me. It ought to manifest itself in me in such a way that it glorifies God. And can I say this tonight? How you and I function together in the body, how we treat each other in the body, we're His body. So how we function and relate to each other glorifies Him or doesn't glorify Him. And when we come at this from a position of mercy, it puts us in a place where our behavior toward one another and our interaction as a body gives us an opportunity to glorify God. And that mercy should manifest itself in such a way that God gets the glory for what He does and what He is doing us in us. When we consider what He has supplied us with, this new life in Christ and the glory, mercy that comes with it, it ought to produce something again that brings Him tremendous glory. The knowledge of grace and mercy we've received ought to produce again this tangible result. Now, Paul summarizes it, this measurable, tangible result in our lives in two things in verses 1 and 2. Hey, y'all still with me? Okay, I haven't lost you, have I? He talks about this mercy and how it ought to produce something tangible that gives God glory, especially within the body as he begins in verse 3. But he says in verse 1 and 2 that two of the responses that we should have when we think about these mercies is, first of all, number one, there should be presentation in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies. And the other response, or the other way in which this understanding of our mercy should manifest itself is in verse 2, in transformation. So he says in verse 1, if I understand the mercies of God, there should be presentation. And as a result of all that in verse 2, there should also be transformation. And so he says, this is what this understanding of the mercies of God should produce. So notice this, first of all, in verse 1. First, let's look at this first response to grace and mercy, which is to be presentation. And you're familiar with this passage. He says in verse 1 that He beseeches us that we might present our bodies unto God. What's the response of understanding the mercies of God in my life? The inclination, the desire to present my body unto God, a living sacrifice. Now, there's no doubt that our physical body is a part of that equation because it's all we got to serve God with. Okay? Hard to serve God without your body, all right? So it's what God gave us to serve Him with. And so it includes that idea of the body. But what Paul's referring to, and I think sometimes we fail to understand that, is he's not just talking about our physical body. I think we think that first because it's the primary tool that we have. But the word is defined, as it's defined here, refers not just to our physical bodies, but the entire person. So when Paul says, I beseech you that you present your bodies, understanding all the mercy he's given us, our initial response should be, it should manifest itself, that understanding should be in presenting our bodies. Our physical bodies? Sure, absolutely. But that's not what all he's talking about. He talks about our entire person, the entire person of our whole us. What a mess. He says we're supposed to present our entire body, our entire person, all that we are. You know, if you go to, here you go. If you go to court and you have to stand trial, and I hope you never do, if you need a character witness, let me know. But if you go to court and have to stand trial, And you face the jury, I want to be judged based not on one fact. I want to be judged based on the body of evidence. All right? And so that's the same word, the way Paul's using the word here. He's not talking about just our physical bodies, but he's talking about everything that we are, everything that I am. It refers to the whole me. It refers to my ears, what I listen to. It refers to my eyes, what I look at. It refers to my mind, my thoughts, my attitude, my energy, my talents, my abilities. Everything that I am is to be presented unto Him. It would refer, would it not, to my dreams and my desires and my plans? It would refer to my will. The whole of all that I am is to be presented unto Him. What other response could there be when I've received such mercy? Yeah. Because after all, listen, that mercy hasn't affected just my body. I would submit tonight that the body is probably the least recipient of that mercy. The greatest area in which I've received mercy has been in the real me. It's been in my heart and in my mind and my thinking and my attitude and my thoughts. That's where the mercy of God has really impacted me. And so when I see this mercy poured into me, one of my thoughts should be, I should just give my whole self over to Him who has shown me such mercy. Because without that mercy, we would be nowhere. And so it should be our desire to do that, to present our whole self to Him. It's not as hard to present my body sometimes. It's when I start giving up my dreams and my plans and my will and my desires, when I turn those things over to Him. And the word present doesn't mean just simply to hand over. The real definition or the essence of the word is the word means this. It means to place in the complete, no, it means to place at the complete and unrestricted disposal of another. So it doesn't mean just here I am. It means God, here I am. All that I am is utterly at your disposal. I've got this plan over here in my life. I've got this thing I'm wanting to do. I've got this dream I'm wanting to accomplish. And that's what I would like to do, God. But I just want you to know that I am at your disposal. And if that's not your plan, then my plans are at your disposal. God, I got a stinking attitude. And I shouldn't. And I need to put my attitude at your disposal. All that I am is at your disposal. That's what the word present means. Now, this isn't high and lofty super Christianity. This is supposed to be just the natural response to the mercies that were. The mercies of God have impacted every part of me. Everything I am, no more than I am, is because of the mercies of God. Every one of us in this room tonight, they're saved, will give it, I would hope, would give the testimony, without Christ, without salvation, I don't know where I would be. That's the mercies of God. So the natural response, Paul should be to say, I am utterly at your disposal. Every part of me, every desire I have is utterly at your disposal. Now, sometimes God lets us accomplish our dreams. Sometimes He lets us have our desires. But whether He does or doesn't, they should be completely at His disposal. It means to hand over wholly and utterly and place at God's disposal. And you see that definition borne out in the verse. One thing, great thing about our King James Bible is it tends to define itself if you read close enough. It says that we're to present our bodies. All that I am is to be laid out at God's disposal for whatever use He wants to make of it. And you see that really when He follows up then with the word sacrifice. That we present our bodies, that we take all that we are, put it fully at His disposal. And then Paul likens this unto a sacrifice. That kind of clarifies, does it not, the word present. And of course, when he talks about a sacrifice here, he's referring back to the Old Testament sacrifices, and he's using those Old Testament sacrifices as an example or an illustration of what he's been referring to. And you know tonight that when you gave a sacrifice in the Old Testament, you couldn't hold part of it back. Because if you did it, null and voided the sacrifice. You couldn't take God the head. Now, God used different parts of the animal sometimes for different things, but as the offerer, I took the whole animal and I turned it over to God. The offerer surrendered all rights to it, surrendered all claims to it. Once I laid that animal down at the tabernacle as an offering unto God, I had no more claim on it. I couldn't go take it back. It was now God's, fully His, and you had no claim on it whatsoever. It was fully, come on, that sacrifice was fully at God's disposal once it was laid down. It wasn't at the disposal of the offerer anymore. It was totally at God's disposal to be used as God alone saw fit in a way that's pleasing unto Him. God calls me to place my body, my whole being at His disposal. And I'm not to hold any of it back. And once I've laid it down at His disposal, then I have no more claim on it. Which means from this day forward, thy will be done. Whatever your will is in my life. That's easy to preach. Sometimes it's more difficult to live. But I am fully at your disposal. He said, this should be the response of mercy, response to mercy. That I'm fully and wholly at God's disposal. My thoughts, what I hear, what I see, my attitudes, my thinking, all these things are to be laid at his disposal. It's a sacrifice and could not be taken up once again. Now, the words that Paul uses in this verse, y'all, everybody still hanging in there? The words Paul uses in this verse, if you're a word nerd, which I am, all right, so if the words that Paul uses, because words are important to the Bible, all right, and so the words that Paul uses in this verse are important. The Greek should never, ever correct our English Bible. Our King James Bible is perfect just as it is. But sometimes the words help us to understand our English words. The verb form of the word present, when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, considering all these mercies that we've received, he said, I beseech you that you present, that you put your body, all that you are, at God's disposal, like a sacrifice, not to be picked up again. The verb form of the word present that's used here is a once and for all events, a one time, one and done. This is something that's to be done once and for all. I'm to make the decision once and for all that I am is his. I think every saved person has to come to the point where they face this decision. Would to God, it's better if it happens at the same time we get saved, that takes care of it right there. But sometimes it seems like some of God's people lag behind, and so they make a profession of faith, and it takes time for them to finally come to the place where they understand, I just need to give my life over to God to control in any way he sees fit. So he says, we're to present our bodies. We're to make the decision once and for all that I am no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I'm to glorify God in my body. You know what the Bible says? And you do that by giving yourself wholly over to him, being at his disposal. So that's a one-time, one and done. The word sacrifice would certainly indicate that, would it not? You can't sacrifice a lamb over and over and over and over again. Once you sacrifice it, it's been sacrificed. You can only burn a lamb up so many times. And so once you give it, it's a one and done. It's a one-time sacrifice. You give it, it's burned up, and it's been offered once and for all. But what's interesting about this is it calls it a living sacrifice. And again, if you're a word nerd, the word living, the verb form of the word living is continual action. And so it's a continuing thing that goes on. You're a living sacrifice, continually sacrificing. See, if you're a preacher, you think, man, that's fascinating right there. That's interesting. At least I found it interesting. I'm trying to make you interested in it. I went a long way around the barn to say this. What God is saying through Paul is that every child of God, every one of us, if you're saved tonight, say amen. All right, so if you're saved tonight, every one of us who have experienced the grace and the mercies of God we so little deserve should once and for all, one and done, make the decision that we're going to continually lay all that we are at his disposal. We should make the decision that I am going to continually. Now, the sacrifice is a continual thing, but the decision is made once for all. You with me? I come to the point in my saved life where I said, this is it. I am sick of living for self. And I've come to understand that no matter what God wants for me, it's so much better than anything I can want or do for myself. And so therefore, I'm going to give myself wholly over to him. Whatever his plans are, whatever his desires are, whatever his wants are, I am wholly at his disposal. And I've made the decision that I will now be a living sacrifice. I will continually do this throughout my life until Jesus comes back. This is the response to mercy that Paul calls us for, to be continually giving ourselves over. And we've got to do that. We have to do it continually. I would submit tonight, you almost have to get up every day and decide, today I am his. I made that decision a long time ago. So now today I'm going to carry out that decision and once again today give myself wholly unto him. I would submit that sometimes before we go to bed at night, we need to get down on our knees and we need to say, God, forgive me. Because I kept back part of self today in this area or in that area. I didn't give you all. I surrendered too much to self today in some area. God, forgive me of that. Because I promised you a long time ago, you can have all of me. Now, Paul calls this. He says this. Let me say this first. He says this about this sacrifice. He says that it that this is holy and acceptable. And referring to the sacrifice, he says it's to be holy and acceptable. We relate this so oftentimes to sin. That's part of it. God doesn't want your sinful stuff, right? We ought to be holy and acceptable unto him. But in the context, the illustration here is Old Testament sacrifice. It's whatever holy acceptable is has to be defined by what was holy acceptable under the Old Testament sacrifice, because that's the illustration. And certainly it had to be undefiled and unspotted, unblemished. That would address the issue of sin. But the Old Testament sacrifices also included the idea of first and best. Amen? First, best, willingly. Those were also included in the Old Testament sacrifices. So I make the decision I'm going to give myself over to God continually. And then as I'm doing that, in the process of that, I'm to make sure that my continual offering of myself is to be holy and acceptable. So I should be continually offering, giving myself over to him in those areas which are first and best. And I should do this willingly because of the understanding of the mercies of God I have in my life. Now, if you're still with us, notice this. Paul calls this response to grace and mercy reasonable. We look at it and go, man, this is, God, Paul says, it's reasonable. This is reasonable. We oftentimes misunderstand what Paul means by reasonable. And what we sometimes understand him to mean isn't wrong in itself. It's a part of it. You know, we oftentimes look at it and think, well, okay, that's reasonable. And what Paul's saying, here's what we sometimes interpret Paul as saying. Paul's saying, well, you know, considering how much mercy I've received, giving myself over to him, that's reasonable. I mean, I don't think God's asking too much. It's reasonable what God's asking. Now, if that's where we stopped at, that would be true. It is reasonable in that sense. Come on, don't you agree? Amen. Come on, you're telling me that all the mercies we've received, God has ever asked any of you anything, God's ever asked, I don't know why I can't talk tonight, but have you since you got saved and you've received all of these mercies, has there ever been a time when God asked of you something and you thought to yourself, that's just unreasonable right there? Well, if you thought that, you were wrong. Because the mercies that God has poured into you as a vessel of his mercy, there's nothing God could ever ask of us that would be unreasonable. And if you wanted to stop with that, if that will help you, that's fine. That's true. Nothing that God says is unreasonable. But that's not what Paul's saying. The word reasonable has to do with cognitive thinking. And what it really means is this. Reasonable refers to the result of rational or spiritual thought. And what Paul's saying is this. In other words, considering everything that we've seen and considering everything that Paul wrote from Romans 1 to Romans 11, we should naturally, rationally, spiritually draw the conclusion that we should do chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Does that make sense? Listen, when you hear about everything that God's done for us, you know what my natural conclusion should be? I should give myself to him. That should be my natural, reasonable conclusion. As I think about this stuff spiritually, as I consider it, as I think about the mercies of God, my train of thought, my rational, spiritual train of thought should lead me down the road until I come to the place of chapter 12 and verse 1 where I arrive at the point where I say to myself, I should just give him everything I am. That should be the conclusion of our trail. Rational, reasonable thought. This should be where we end up at. God help us when we live in a time where everybody's concerned about all the stuff they've got to do. I don't understand why I have to do this and why I can't do that and why we can't do this and why we can't do that. That's irrational. That's unreasonable. What's reasonable is to look at how merciful God's been to me and say, you know what I have concluded? I have concluded that I have received so much mercy. There's nothing God could ask me to do that he doesn't deserve. Paul says, I beseech you that you give yourself wholly over to him, because that should be your natural conclusion when you understand how much mercy you have received. Amen? Still with me? Amen. He says this is reasonable. Reasonable. The truth that Romans 12, 1 is the natural response to understanding how much mercy we received is fortified by the word service. He says this is the natural response, the natural conclusion of when we think about how much mercy we've received, it naturally leads us to the conclusion, the reasonable position that I'm to give all that I am over to him. But he says it's reasonable service. If you look up that word service, you'll find out that that same word is translated oftentimes in our King James Bible, the word worship. So while we think of service, come on, listen. You got to remember the illustration here centers around Old Testament sacrifices. And part of the Old Testament sacrifices were offered in what? Worship. And so when it talks about service, when we think about service, our minds automatically go to doing stuff. That's what we go to. But the word service in the Bible refers to worship as a service. We're doing service unto God as we worship Him. And when they did service about the tabernacle, the Bible uses that phrase, doesn't it? Service about the tabernacle. It was all about worshiping Him. And even our service, the physical things that we do are supposed to be about worshiping Him. And so it says, the natural conclusion, when I consider I am a vessel of mercy, and God has poured mercy upon mercy into me, and has blessed me, and when I look at where I was and what I am, the mercies that I've received, my mind and my spirit come to this conclusion that the best thing I could do would be to give myself wholly over to Him, because where else am I going to invest myself? Come on. What other thing or person has more interest in me than God does? Who has had more compassion and more pity on me, more mercy on me than God has? Where would myself be safer than poured into whatever He wants me to pour it into? And Paul says, this should be the logical conclusion of my thinking concerning mercy. He says, and when I do that, he said, that's the natural conclusion which should lead us to worship. It's just natural that I would give myself over to Him as a form of worship. Because it is, isn't it? When I decide for myself, I'm going to give myself wholly over to Him. That's a form of worship. You know why? Because it signifies that I understand He is worthy, which is what worship is. He's worthy of all that I am. I'd submit He's worthy of much more than I am, but He's worthy of all that we are. Paul says this should just be the conclusion of where we end up at. I would say tonight that the trouble is in our generation, so few people have real understanding of the mercy they've received. Because we're in a time and a generation where Christianity is all about me. Me, 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 me. We don't think about how merciful God. We have the attitude, I say we, I'm talking about Christianity, I'm talking about you. We have this attitude in Christianity as if God owes this stuff to us. God owes it to me to love me. God owes it to me to do this. And God owes it to me to do that. God doesn't owe us anything. That's why it's called mercy. When I see how He's poured it into me, I'm to say, where else can I? What in life can you better vest yourself in than pouring yourself completely out, making yourself at His disposal and worshiping Him for the mercy that you've received? Paul says this should be that natural response. But then notice this secondly, quickly, verse 2. We've seen presentation as a response to God's mercy in verse 1. Then in verse 2, we have the second response, which is transformation. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Certainly there's separation included in this. That's not really the totality of what he's talking about. But again, this is part of a conclusion. I should reasonably conclude, my thinking should lead to the fact that I should give myself wholly to Him. And I should also lead me to the conclusion that I should not be conformed to this world. There's a twofold contrast in verse 2. There's this contrast. We have a twofold contrast. We have the world and we have the renewed mind. Don't we? It's a contrast. The world and the renewed mind. They're in conflict with one another. The world and the renewed mind. The literal sense of the words be not conformed means this. It means do not let this age force you into its mold. Do not allow this age to mold you after itself. Don't allow yourself to be molded after the mind of this present evil world in this age. Don't allow yourself to do that. That's not what you receive the mercies of God for. Come on, you and I didn't receive the mercies of God to be conformed to the mind of this age. That's not why we received it. The religion of this age or the secular world of this age. We're not to allow ourselves to be forced into its mold. Because the word's great, conformed. It literally did come from molding things and forming things. It literally means to force something into a mold of something. If you've ever had a kid in Play-Doh, then you know what we're talking about. Force it into a mold of something. It says we shouldn't do that. Rather, our response, because of the grace and mercy we've received, is to place all that I am at God's disposal and to be transformed by the grace and mercy. Transformed doesn't mean to just simply change. Transformed means to manifest an outward difference because of an inner spiritual change. It means to be what we ought to be inwardly so that it begins to come out of us outwardly. Can I give you the Merrick commentary on this? When we understand that we've received the mercies of God, we ought to break the mold and be transformed into what God would have us to be. Listen, how am I ever going to give my whole self over to Him in presentation unless I'm willing to be transformed? God doesn't want you and I to lay ourselves out at His feet formed in the image of this age. We can't. It's going to be difficult to present ourselves until we're also transformed. Until the inner working of God in us begins to come outward in us. And we begin to see some natural change. Think of it this way. While the world's seeking to force us into its mold, I'm to break the mold due to God's work of grace and mercy in me, be what He would have me to be. This age is trying to form me into its mold, but I'm to break the mold, allowing God to change me into His image. I'm to allow God's word and the work of God's grace and mercy in me to reestablish my thinking, to reset my thinking on everything. Amen. From values to attitude to love, desire, dreams, goals, plans, behavior, conduct. God's thinking is begin to transform, break the mold. Because, listen, especially if you're saved later in life, you're formed into the image of this age. Your values, plans, thinking, attitude, love, all that stuff is formed after the image of this world. But when you get saved, we're to break that mold and allow God to begin to transform those thoughts so that we might be something we can put at His disposal. The mercy of God is to cause me to desire this transformation. Now, I'm going to close with this. Romans 1 and 2 is important to our theme because if we apply the truths of these two verses, it will make it possible for two important things to happen. If we'll apply them in our own personal life and begin to strive to apply them in our life. First of all, Paul says this at the end of verse 2, if we will learn to do this, if we will make that decision, if we have not already, that I'm going to give myself wholly over to God, I'm going to break the mold, not allow this world to conform to me, but I'm going to submit myself to God and His word, begin to be transformed so that I might be able to continue to lay myself at His disposal. If I'll do that, first of all, I will prove in my life that God's wills and God's ways are always good and acceptable and perfect. He says in verse 2, he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. I love the fact that God's will is described that way threefold. It's good. The word good just means excellent. Just means excellent. It means spiritually, morally excellent. Acceptable means that it gives God's pleasure. It gives pleasure and satisfaction in life. God's will, though you may not think it when you're challenged with it, God's will gives pleasure and satisfaction in life. It's satisfying knowing that you're in God's will. And it's perfect. It brings spiritual maturity and spiritual completeness. Interesting, isn't it? Paul says, it's difficult to ever consider ourselves truly spiritual, mature, and complete until we begin to apply these two verses in our life. Until we begin to lay ourselves out at His feet, make ourselves, or put ourselves at His disposal. If I apply these two verses when it comes to God's will being good, acceptable, and perfect, Paul says, I'll begin to prove that truth. I'll begin to prove the truth. You know, not everybody believes that God's will is perfect or good or acceptable. But if I begin to apply, no, listen, you're going to have a hard time doing that until you place yourself at His disposal. Because until you place yourself at His disposal, your will and God's will are always going to be in conflict. And so therefore, or many times will be in conflict. So therefore, it's going to be hard to sit back and say, here's my will, but here's God's will. But God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. That's going to be difficult until I take my will and lay it at His complete disposal. Is that making sense? Because it's not until I do that that I'll begin to prove then that God's will is good and perfect. The word prove simply means to judge. I will be able to make the judgment. You know what? This is my will and this is God's will, but God's will is better. But until I take my will and put it at His disposal, that's going to be difficult to do. But once I do it, Paul says, then I can begin to see that God's will is better. God's will is perfect. God's will is acceptable. Come on, you never had your will in conflict with God's will? And if you finally surrendered that and got right with God when it was all over, you thought to yourself, man, I sure am glad I did this. This is so much better. Paul says, you've just proved that God's will is good and perfect and acceptable. So that's one thing that happens when we apply verse 1 and 2. We begin to prove that these things are true and that God's will is perfect. When we break the mold and let God's will begin to work in us, the short version is get a handle on verses 1 and 2 once and for all in your life, and you'll really start loving the Savior. Amen. And you'll really start loving serving Him when you get these two things under control. You know why? Because you'll stop bumping heads with Him. And whenever your will's in conflict with His, you just say, I made that decision a long time ago. That I was going to continually surrender my will to His, and so I'm going to do that again. And because I found that it's always good, perfect, and acceptable, and I enjoy serving Him and worshiping Him for His mercy. But the second result is where we end at. The second result applying verse 1 and 2 is it brings us full circle back to our theme, the church, which is His body, and members in particular. And you shouldn't miss what's rarely brought out in preaching on Romans 12, 1 and 2, because again, it often ends at verse 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the recipe for living in, surviving in, loving life in one of the Lord's bodies, the local church. Let's read it one more time and we'll wrap this up. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man, speaking to the people in the church at Rome, that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's direct conflict to verse 1 and 2. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as ye have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, for we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Can you understand, we're not going to get into the rest of this chapter, I will next time, Lord willing, but can you understand how I apply verse 1 and 2 is going to impact our care one of another, and our ability to function in the body. Because when I've placed myself wholly at God's disposal, and I've made that decision, and I'm going to continually do it, you're going to become a lot nicer. And you're going to be a lot easier to get along with. And you're going to be a lot easier to tolerate. And I'm going to have a whole lot more patience with you. You know why? Because I've already given myself wholly to God. And that's going to affect how I'm going to function with you. Again, we're not going to get into it tonight. We'll get into it hopefully over the next few weeks. But if you look in verses 3 through 21 of chapter 12, Paul hits most of the major issues in churches today in these chapters. In verse 3, he hits pride. I say that every man is not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Listen, 12, 1 and 2 is the recipe to put down pride. Then you notice in verse 4 through 6, we have jealousy. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the graces. You need to understand, we've all got different gifts. We should not be jealous of one another. He talks about a failure to use our gifts in verses 6 through 8. He talks about a lack of giving and a lack of diligence and a lack of mercy in verse 8, for he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. He says we should not only be merciful, but we should be cheerful in mercy. In verse 9, he talks about preferences. There should not be preferences in love inside the body. He talks about in verse 9, a failure to denounce evil and to promote that which is right. In verse 10, he talks about a lack of the danger of kindness. Be kindly affected one toward another. He talks about a willingness in verse 10 to put others before yourself. In verse 19, he talks about an unwillingness to forgive. And this whole chapter is made up of all these issues. And if you think about it, every one of these things are major problems in the local body. Pride, unwillingness to forgive, a lack of kindness toward one another, a willingness to put others before yourself. What's the recipe for dealing with that? Verse 1 and 2. That's why we call it the recipe for a healthy body and for a healthy local church. These are all issues that are the concern in the body And the place to begin in dealing with them is with me. Amen. Issues of pride begin with me dealing with them. Amen. Issues of bitterness and anger and unforgiveness, being unforgiving, begins with me, first of all, understanding how much mercy I've received and drawing the logical conclusion, spiritually logical conclusion, that having received such mercy, it leaves me nowhere but to present myself wholly unto him. Yeah, I'm all his. Make that decision once for all. I'm going to continually do this. And as I do that, to begin to be transformed, give God the freedom to transform me and change me. Because listen, you do verse 1, you'll begin to transform. Begin to change us. And as he does that, you're going to find how much happier life is in the body. Instead of going around trying to get everybody else right, instead of going around trying to get my brother right, and that person that bugs me, I need to start with myself. Give myself wholly over to him. You say, well, I've done that. Not if you're harboring bitterness towards somebody. Amen. Well, I've done that. No, not if you're being unkind. It's when we do these things that we begin to fit into the body. You might be surprised how much better your church will be. How much nicer everyone else will be. How much more loving everyone will suddenly become in your life. You know, a church needs to be doctrinally sound. I don't make any apology for that whatsoever. We're not going to give an inch on our doctrinal statement, what we believe out of the Word of God. Church needs that. Church needs standards. Amen. I make no apology for the fact that a church has to have standards, has to have rules, and has to have policies. I make no apology for that. Anybody that thinks a church doesn't need that is crazy. Because can you imagine if we didn't have that? It'd be a mess. You wouldn't recognize Calvary Baptist Church in a week. Amen. So we have to have those things. But a church is also a body. As well. And the complicated part is mixing the fact that we have to be doctrinally sound, we have to have standards, policies, and rules, and yet still function as a body, where we love one another and care for one another and function together as a body. That's more challenging than it sounds, because one tends to overtake the other many times. And the trouble is trying to find balance. A body where the body matters, but also where the individual matters, as well as our care one for another. So when it comes to this theme or truth, it's our nature to say, you know, that's right, you know, I matter, people matter, that's right. But that only works without compromising the other things we talked about, and also only works with the recipe of chapter 12 and verse 1. When the bulk of us place all we are at Christ's disposal, when we're all God, the Spirit and His Word, when we allow God, His Spirit and His Word to transform us, begin to break the mold and not allowing the age to transform us, but the world to conform us, but the Word of God to transform us, when we begin to submit to all of this. Man, you talk about the body of Christ. That's the very definition, is it not, of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, where all the individual members and parts are wholly laid at God's disposal. Magically, when each of us lay ourselves at God's disposal, that places our church at God's disposal. And we truly then, and this is something churches are missing, we truly then become members one of another. We can't be members one of another until we first give ourselves wholly over to Him. Because as long as there's still self involved, we'll never be members one of another. Why don't you stand with me if you would?